Good evening, everyone. We are in Exodus chapter 21, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 21, we're going to be picking up at verse 7. We'll make our way down to the end of the chapter tonight. Make It Right is the title of the message. Going into a little more detail, really, perhaps on a practical level of what obeying the Ten Commandments would look like, what disobeying the Ten Commandments would look like, and people have a tendency of just kind of focusing on sort of these spiritual statements of, well, of course I love God, of course I'm going to obey His commandments. Well, God gets very practical. He says, well, here's what that looks like, and here's what this does not look like, and perhaps some of the detail that we're going to get into here, it just kind of lets you know how much God understands human nature and tendencies. But some of the rules that we're going to be looking at here in chapter 21, some practical things, everyday laws that were meant to be an application of the Ten Commandments, and there's going to be laws that are given to judges that they would have a clear way to solve problems, to stop abuse, to keep things right in their community. The first part of chapter 21, of course, we already looked at last week, rules and laws regarding Hebrew servants, that male servants, they only had to work for a maximum of 6 years. So no matter what they owed, no matter what the debt was that brought them into that life of service, it could only be for a period of 6 years, and then they were set free. Now, they had to be let go after that period of time, with the exception being if somebody came to the end of that commitment and made the declaration, well, I love my master. I love it here. I love my family. I love this whole situation. I don't want it to change. I want to continue to be a servant. Well, then he could make that official, and there was a ceremony that they would have in the presence of witnesses, and then they would pierce his ear, and it was a way of publicly identifying that person as a bondservant, a bondslave by choice, who was going to serve his master continually. Of course, we talked about how Jesus becomes this picture of a bondservant, that He emptied Himself, He took the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and so Jesus became a bondservant. And as His followers, we make that decision as well, to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul and Peter and James, they refer to themselves as bondservants, bondslaves of Jesus Christ, because quite plainly, they love their master, and there's no place they would rather be. And so this picture there for us. But as we continue on through the chapter, we're going to see some practical rules as it would relate to protect female servants, to make sure they were treated fairly. The issue in this chapter seems to be specifically dealing with the idea of a young woman entering into service, but with marriage on the horizon, that marrying into this family is part of that arrangement. And so there's some detail that we'll look at there. We'll look at violent crimes and physical fights, the penalty for murder versus the penalty for manslaughter, if it was an accident or if it was premeditated, all of that carrying varying degrees of punishment. There's also a punishment that would be established for kidnapping, and there perhaps we would think of it more like human trafficking, taking people and selling them into slavery and being servants. Also some very strict punishment for dishonoring parents, and we'll get into some of those details as well. The last part of the section there of chapter 21, dealing with accidents and property damage, we're going to read that there should be an eye for an eye, which means the punishment should fit the crime. And of course, all of these laws were intended to make people take responsibility for their actions, and in some cases, even their animals, because their animals could be involved in the crimes that took place. You almost realize immediately why God, right after He gave the Ten Commandments, talks about the altar. and providing sacrifice for sin and why that would be necessary. When you go through a chapter like this, what you realize in all of the detail that God is going into about various ways that people could break his law, various ways that people could sin against him and could sin against his neighbor, all of the detail he goes into, number one, again, he clearly understands human nature quite well. He knows what we're capable of, and he knows that no one is going to be able to actually keep all of these laws. And you see, that was something that they were supposed to come to that conclusion, that all of the laws that God is giving, on one hand, it's a standard, and they're holy, and they're just, and they're good. But on the other hand, part of giving the law is intended to help people understand, well, I could never possibly keep all of these things perfectly. And so the altar of sacrifice, there has to be a place of sacrifice. There has to be a place to cover my sin and to deal with the various ways that I'm going to fall short. But it's a chapter like this, too, that also reminds us that there should be consequences. Consequences for our actions and for our bad choices and decisions. And a lot of times people will confuse forgiveness and consequence. You can offer forgiveness. God can forgive someone, and you can forgive someone. Doesn't necessarily mean that you should eliminate consequences. Consequences help people understand God's heart, God's order, God's design. It can help someone really deal with what's going on in their own life to see the situation properly. And so there should be consequences. And of course, whether we're looking at on like a societal level, that any society, that there needs to be clearly established lines and boundaries, law and order, and consequences if those lines are crossed. And when a society loses that, how quickly things can descend into chaos, into anarchy. And every once in a while, even today, we'll get a little glimpse of that. You know, some riot is taking place, and there is seemingly no law. There's no order. Everyone's just out breaking the law. Everyone's just out doing whatever they want. And it's just kind of every man for themselves. How quickly things can unravel in that kind of a situation. A society needs law and order and boundaries and consequences. But in our personal lives, we need that as well. On a personal level, if we wrong someone, hurt someone, violate someone in any kind of way, there's a moral, there's a spiritual obligation on our part then to make things right. We can't say that we love God and hate our brother or sister. If we really love God, if we're really putting Him first in our life, well, then we're going to be obedient to the things that He's telling us to do. And one of the practical ways that we do that is the way that we would relate to one another. And so when we need to ask for forgiveness, we should ask for forgiveness. If there's some practical way that we can make things right, we should make things right. If there's a consequence that needs to fall upon us or needs to be provided for someone else, those are the things that we should understand is ultimately communicating God's heart and His order and His design. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here tonight. I'm going to start at verse 7, where we left off last week, and I'm going to read down to verse 11. And a casual reading through of these verses, this is perhaps one of the areas that I would have struggled with the most, but just FYI, a little detail going into this. Exodus chapter 21, verse 7 says, "If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these things these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Culturally, very difficult perhaps for us to understand exactly what's going on here. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, I couldn't imagine doing that. I have two daughters. I couldn't imagine finding myself in a situation where that would be an option. Of course, I don't know. I guess the next time they're giving me a hard time, maybe I'll say, honey, why don't you read Exodus 21 and tell me what you think about that. No, I'm just kidding. I don't even think I could do that. I can't even really joke about it. But I suppose, too, I've never been in a situation where very basic needs like food and shelter aren't being met, and perhaps in some extreme circumstance, I can't provide shelter, I can't provide food, and here is this wealthy family that would potentially take her in and provide those things that I'm struggling to provide. I suppose that could be a different situation altogether. And of course, here, the context from 7 down to 11 is not just a female servant or a daughter being sold as a slave. Here, the idea is also that she would be marrying into this family, because it says in verse 8, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, or then it says in verse 9, and if he betrothed her to his son, well, then here's how he should deal with her. And if he doesn't really do the things that he said that he was going to do as it relates to marriage, it says at the end of verse 8 that he's dealt deceitfully with her. So here, it's not just a father selling his daughter as a slave, it's selling her into this life of service, but bringing her to a family that she's going to marry into. That seems to be more of the arrangement where her needs are going to be met, this family that she's going to marry into, and that something is being provided. You definitely get the idea that perhaps this could be a family that's struggling. They're struggling financially, struggling to make ends meet, and here's this great family that they know of. The daughter's going to potentially be marrying into it, and so they arrange some things, which of course, arranged marriages were the norm at that time. As a young man, I remember really not liking that concept and that idea of arranged marriages and how ridiculous, you know, where's the love in that parents would be making the choice. And of course now, as a father of teenagers and young adults, I'm thinking, you know, I kind of see it. It kind of makes perfect sense to me. I think I should be involved in this process. But here, all of this information is given, and most of it here, I think we could probably see the heart of it. There's maybe some cultural things that are hard for us to wrap our minds around. If she doesn't please her master who has betrothed her, then he shall let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to a foreign people since he's dealt deceitfully with her. If something happens and it doesn't work out, and oh, he just took her in basically as a slave and has no intention of marrying her, well, then the family has a right to have her be brought back, that he's not allowed to just sell her off to some foreigner to sell her as a slave to somebody else. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. The cultural differences are right there on the surface. When you look at the heart of what these verses are really saying, is God wanted to protect young women who were in this situation. He's saying, no, they should be treated with dignity. They should be treated with respect. They should have their needs being met. They should feel honored. They should feel safe. And so for a young woman finding herself in the situation, these verses, God is implying that they should be protected and that they should be kept safe. Verse 12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Really, this concept was established all the way back in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. God said in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So to take a life created in the image of God, all the way back in Genesis 9, carried the death penalty with it. Here, there's a little bit of a distinction made between maybe what we would call manslaughter, what we would call murder, if someone strikes a man so that he dies, but wasn't necessarily his intention, just kind of the way that it would happen, a crime of passion, we might say, versus someone who would have premeditation, someone who would lie in wait and treachery, what we might consider to be first-degree murder. So if someone strikes someone, kills someone accidentally, God says, well, there's going to be a place where that person could go and flee and be safe. But if they did it in a premeditated way, and it was treacherous, and they go and they murder that person, there is no safe place for them to be. He even specifically says, "You shall take him from my altar." If he tries to run to the altar, if he tries to run to some place of sacrifice and say, well, no, I should have some kind of sanctuary, I should have some kind of asylum there, God says, no, even if he runs to my altar, you should take him from my altar that he may die. And so God is telling the judges of Israel that there wasn't to be any mercy in sentencing of those who were guilty of first-degree murder. He says the murderer was to find no protection, even if he was seeking it from the altar or some religious place or ceremony. As a matter of fact, God said in Numbers chapter 35 that if murderers are unpunished, that it could actually defile the land. In Numbers 35, God says, "You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So God says that not punishing murderers defiles the land, which is kind of a sobering thought when you consider our day and age and how many people are they really being punished for the crimes that they're committing? Are they really being punished for murder? Of course, you know, there's some popular stories in our news feeds, even, you know, these last couple of weeks over all of that. And some cases I could imagine you could make a good argument, you could make a good case, well, here's why we don't really know if this person is guilty, or here's why we don't really know if this person, you know, was premeditated or if they should be held accountable in that way. But you definitely get the idea that sometimes as a society, we're not punishing criminals, we're not punishing murderers the way that the Bible says that they should be punished. And I would think there's a real danger there is the land itself being defiled. And we can understand that when God speaks to Israel, when God speaks to the Jewish people, we realize that's a very specific group. And so you can't just take everything that God said to Israel and then apply it to any and every nation throughout history. But there are principles to consider. And I think there's blood on our hands, and there's blood that perhaps defiles the land and areas where we should call out for repentance and call out for real change on a national level, on a state level. Verse 15 says, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father as mother shall surely be put to death. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Strikes probably should be best understood from verse 12. Verse 12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And then verse 15, he who strikes his father and mother shall surely be put to death. I think what it's saying is someone who strikes and kills their father or mother should surely be put to death. And so not just hitting, not just attacking, but striking a father and mother, you know, killing them, then that person should be put to death. Verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping, not just talking about children, though they could be included in that. Taking someone against their will and selling them into slavery is what the Bible would be referring to as kidnapping here. It was very common in the ancient world, and unfortunately, it's very common in our modern day and age as well. That's really what human trafficking is. Taking someone against their will, selling them into a life of slavery, forcing them to do something that's really beyond any choice or any decision that they would be making. The Bible says that person should be put to death. Human traffickers, you know, at least for the nation of Israel and how they were supposed to be dealing with those who were committing these crimes, human traffickers, the Bible says, should be put to death. Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Which, on one hand, just lets you know that as far as God is concerned, sin is sin. He who curses his father and mother shall be put to death. Now, curses does seem to be speaking of something fairly intense, more like a death threat, but still, God is clearly taking a very strong stance here on what it means to honor your father and your mother. That was the command. Honor your father and your mother. And here he says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And as God is continuing to give further detail and explanation of what it would mean to be breaking some of these commandments, again, you're starting to come to this realization that these are things that we would all have to be concerned about. These are things that we would all have to take seriously because the consequences of breaking these laws are intense. It says in verse 18, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time, and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye, and if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. If men, verse 18, contend with each other, one strikes the other with a stone or with a fist, he doesn't die but's confined to his bed. If he's able to get up again and move around, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So if there's a fight, there's an altercation, somebody picks up a rock, uses a weapon, injures this person, if they're able to, within a few days, be able to get up, to move around, they're going to be all right, they're moving in the right direction, well then, okay, this person isn't going to be held responsible to perhaps the greatest degree, but should be providing for him to get back on his feet. Okay, he's not been able to work, so there should be some kind of compensation there, providing for him until he get completely healed. There would be a more serious penalty if he were to remain bedridden. Well, then perhaps that compensation would be something that would just have to continue. There would be a greater form of punishment there. Verse 20 and verse 21, this is maybe a difficult couple of verses. If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. And so here, if someone beats a male or female servant with a rod, if that servant dies, there should be some kind of punishment. Now, of course, in general, these verses, they're kind of difficult for us to read and to look at because of the way that we sort of look at slavery and, of course, don't want any part of slavery. And so if a master is beating his male or female servant, really the whole subject we would find just kind of disgusting. But perhaps what's being said here is what was the intention and what were the circumstances is something that would be important to look at. But the idea of beating your male or female servant with a rod and dies, and the fact that the Bible says there should be a punishment for that, that was different. Most ancient cultures at that period of time would have viewed a slave as nothing more than just a piece of property, to where if you killed your male or female slave, well, that was your choice, that was your decision, and that there would be no consequence. So here the Bible is saying, well, no, they are a slave, which on one hand, verse 21 does mention as being property. Property until they pay back their debt, pay back their obligation, for he is his property. What that word literally is for he is his money, that his master has this invested money in that person. And so on one hand, they are viewed that way, as a slave, as a servant. On the other hand, the Bible is saying, but they are a person. And so if you beat that slave with the rod and they die, there should be a punishment because they are a human being created in the image of God. So that is elevating things higher than what was common at the culture at the time. But here it's saying, though, perhaps looking at the intention. If he is beating his male or female servant as a form of discipline, as a form of correction, there's been some wrong that has taken place, not necessarily intending to kill the person, well then there's a different set of circumstances, a different set of rules that are to be applied there. It says in verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. I don't know why, for some reason, I kind of like that, as the woman's husband imposes on him. So there's some amount of discretion, apparently, that the woman's husband has. It's within my right to impose some judgment on you. You hurt my wife. She was injured, you guys were fighting, you guys were, and maybe she got caught up in it, she gets hurt, she falls down, she was pregnant, she goes into labor early, even if the child is okay, even if the baby is born and nothing, no complications further than the fact that she went into labor early, the baby's healthy, that the husband still gets to impose some judgment on that person. And I like that it's just kind of kept open-ended too. It just says that he's going to be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes. So I guess that could be a little more, merciful. It could be a little more less merciful of however that husband happens to impose it, and then pay as judges determine that there's going to be consequences for that. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If any harm follows, if the child dies, this woman who is pregnant, she gets hurt, she goes into labor early. If the child dies, the Bible says life for a life, tooth for a tooth, that there's going to be then a life that is taken. You took a life from this child, and so now your life is going to be taken, which of course I would find significantly important and interesting, considering this is a baby in the womb that we're talking about. A baby in the womb that now the wife has been injured, she goes into labor prematurely, the baby now dies, and the Bible says, a life for a life. You took that baby's life, something happened while it was still in the womb, the Bible says that's a life, and now there's going to be a consequence for that. And of course, throughout the entire Bible, we're going to read passages of life beginning in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb." Of course, we could just go on and on. We could read verses about how God knew us in the womb, how God can call us from the womb, how God could separate us from the womb. But biblically speaking, that's where life begins. It begins in the womb. And again, you think of the day and age that we live in, you think of the dangerous place that it is for a baby to be in the womb, and the way that our society looks at that subject, and the way that our land could be defiled because we're allowing these things to take place, and it's all under the name of women's rights, or it's all in the name of, you know, a woman's choice, that we basically say, and of course it's really putting somebody in a position that only God should be in, because what's the difference? The difference between if someone is pregnant and they want to keep the baby, they've decided, oh, I'm going to keep this baby, I love this baby, something happens to that person and the baby dies, well, now you can hold that person accountable for the life that they've taken from you. According to our own laws, we know that to be the case. But if the mother says, well, no, I don't want this baby, no, I'm not going to keep this baby, well, now somehow those same laws don't apply. Now somehow it's different. Now it's not a baby. Why? Because one person made that decision, one person made that determination, and of course, there's grace and there's mercy and there's forgiveness, but looking at our world and looking at our culture and some of the really horrible, horrific things that are allowed to take place, and we act like there's going to be no consequences, God would say something very different. And so here, if the woman who's with child, she goes into labor prematurely, if that child is if that child dies, well then there should be life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Now, again, not the most pleasant verses to be considering, some master striking the eye of a servant so much so that they lose the eye, or a master knocking the tooth out of a servant, and that, you know, is something that could be potentially taking place. And yet, here again, the Bible would kind of be going above and beyond what was considered to be normal in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if a master hit a servant and he loses his eye, well, I guess he doesn't have an eye. If he loses his tooth, I guess he doesn't have a tooth. You know, here the Bible is saying, Well, no, that servant should be set free. You've beat them so severely, that's not something that should be allowed to go on. There should be consequences for your actions, and so that servant should be able to go free. Verse 28 says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it's been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Whether it is gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. Of course, in this society, there would be a lot of animals, there'd be a lot of issues related to animals, and so God goes into some details here. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, if it was completely accidental, if it was something that couldn't have been avoided, well, then the person who owns that ox, they're not in trouble. They're going to be acquitted, though the ox itself would be put to death. But if it was a situation where, hey, you knew that this was a possibility, of course, today we would probably think more of someone with like a crazy dog in the neighborhood. You know, they've got some dog that's attacked multiple people, and you're just letting it out without a leash or something like that, and it's just roaming the neighborhood, and then it mauls somebody. Well, now that person, according to the Bible, should be held accountable. You knew it was a danger. You knew that steps should be taken, and you didn't take those steps. And of course, if it was a situation where you have an animal, you know that it's been using deadly force on people, it goes off and it kills somebody. Now, not only should that animal be put to death, but the person who allowed that to happen should be put to death as well. And then various issues there with as it would relate to people's animals. If the ox gores a male or female servant, and he shall give their master, money, if the ox, and the ox is going to be stoned. If a man opens a pit, verse 33, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and the ox or the donkey falls into it, well, then the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, well, then they shall let the live ox divide. They shall sell the live ox and divide money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Again, so these animals are hurting one another, then the same kind of method of establishing consequences are provided there, and some kind of compensation should be made. A lot of these stories and scenarios getting into some detail that maybe, part of it is just kind of like, how important is that for me at this point in 2026 to really be considering about, my ox and if it's goring someone, and was it known to gore, and now I've just allowed it to, gore somebody else. I think going into some of these details, one of the things, again, that you're reminded of is, number one, God's understanding of human nature and human tendency, but it's also looking at a situation and saying, if you really love me, if you really are going to obey my commands, if you're really going to love God and love people, then understand some of these details, some of this, you know, that just almost seems like we're getting lost in the weeds a little bit here, but the way that we treat people matters. The way, if we've wronged somebody, we should deal with that. We should address that. We should make it right. Of course, it was John who said, "How can you say that you love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother who you can see?" The way that we treat one another, it's really a reflection of how much we love God. We just don't always make that connection. We say, "I love God with all of my heart." But if I'm not treating people the way that God says I should be treating them, well, that's truly then a reflection on my lack of love and devotion towards God, the way that we treat one another. And if somehow, some way we've wronged one another, then we should deal with that. The way that Jesus put it was like this: if you come to the altar to present a gift, and there you remember that your brother, that your sister has something against you, you've offended them in some way, don't just stay there at the altar worshiping and praising and having this great spiritual experience. Jesus said, no, go to that person. Go to your brother. Go to your sister whom you've wronged and make things right with them. Now, I think you could easily take that to this really strict legalistic place, and of course, I don't know that it's possible. I don't know that it's possible that I could track down every person that I've ever hurt, every person that I've ever offended, and somehow, some way, make it right with all of them. I unfortunately, before I knew Jesus, especially, and perhaps even after I knew him, I've hurt people and I've wronged people. I just don't know if it's possible to track every single person down. And I don't necessarily think it was meant to be this legalistic issue. But when you are coming to a place of worship, when you are coming into the presence of God and you just want to meet with him, if the Holy Spirit brings to your heart, brings to your mind a person, a circumstance, an issue, if God is bringing that to your attention, he's the one who's saying, no, you should deal with this. Don't just come to the altar and lift up your hands and just put on this performance and put on this show of I'm this great worshiper of God, when there's this person that you've maybe said some things about that aren't true, or this person that you've hurt or you've offended in some way. You should go to that person. You should make things right with them. That's what this whole chapter is. What this whole chapter is when we sin, when we mess up, there should be consequences for that. And sometimes those consequences fall on us. And if we're mature believers, we don't want to run from that. We don't want to squirm from that. We want to acknowledge it. You know what? What I did wasn't right, or what I said wasn't true, or it was hurtful, or it was wrong, and now I want to at least acknowledge that, and if there's some consequence that needs to come my way as a result, well, then I'm going to embrace that, because this is something that God has told me to do, and I want to honor him, and I want to honor his word, and so I want to try to make things right with this person. I want to try to reconcile with this person. Not only is it something that could help us personally, it's going to help everybody else see the situation for what it truly is. And there have been times where I have to acknowledge, okay, I messed up, or, oh, I didn't handle that right, or I said this and I should have done that. Yeah, there have been times where, you know, even with my kids, where I've had to say, you know what, the way I handled that situation, the way that I overreacted, the way that I responded, and it wasn't right, and I'm sorry, and would you forgive me? There has to be that level of humility and honesty where we recognize if I really love God, then the way that I treat other people matters, and we have to be willing to take some personal responsibility. It's easy to look at a chapter like this and apply it only to our society. Because as I look around at our world today, do I think we are in real danger of losing law and order and boundaries and lines? And do I think we're in real danger of polluting the land because we just allow some of these things to go on without any consequence? Yeah, I think it's a real danger. I think it's a real issue. I think we need Jesus. I think there needs to be revival. I think there needs to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, that there could be some change in our culture. And all of those things, of course, are relevant. But I also have to be able to look then at my own personal life and to be able to recognize sometimes I make these grand religious statements and then I treat people in a way that I shouldn't treat them. I should treat them the way that the Bible says, with honor, with dignity, with respect, that these are human beings, that these are fellow image bearers of God. And just like I couldn't stand by and listen to my son just totally rip apart my daughter, I can't just listen to my daughter spew these horrible, hateful things about my son. They're both my children. They're my sons. They're my daughters. I love them. I care about them. So the way that I treat and deal with other human beings, God finds extremely important. If I really love him, then that's something I'm going to honor. That's something that I'm going to embrace into my everyday life as well. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. We got some more law to get to soon, but we'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do pray that it would sink deep into our hearts, and Lord, perhaps certain sections here, difficult to understand, difficult to wrap our minds around, other parts of it very straightforward, and we can see how it would apply to our society. I would hope we can see how it would apply to our lives personally. And so we just pray that you would be at work. We pray that you would be drawing us closer and closer to yourself, and that that would be real, that it would be genuine, that it wouldn't just be some grand show, but that in our heart we would truly be desiring to be worshipers of you and growing in our relationship with you, and that should then affect our relationships, our everyday lives, the people that we're interacting with, the way that we treat people. And so, Lord, help us to take accountability and responsibility. Lord, help us to apply these things to ourselves before we would just point to our county, our state, our country, our world, and say they should really be following these things. And may it be true in our lives. Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you have a plan for us. We know that you're good and you can be trusted. So we just pray that you'd give us the power and the strength that we need to respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we all stand together? Thank you.